Good morning.
Good morning.
You would take your Bibles, brothers and sisters, and open them to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then the final two verses of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. Hebrews chapter 11. It's good to be with you this morning. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So reads the word of the living God. Would you be seated, please? Shortly after the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Roman Emperor Nero established an elite group of fighting men that came to be known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. They had been selected from among all of the empire as the finest, the strongest, the most courageous of men. Over against everything else, they were to serve the emperor as a symbol of Roman prowess and pride. As such, a kind of creed was composed for them to recite publicly. It went like this. We, the emperor's wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. We, the emperor's wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. It was their task to accompany the emperor in his travels, to appear at various events of state. Occasionally, they were actually put into use as a kind of high-level security force that would be dispatched to squelch small uprisings against the empire. On one such occasion, when the emperor's wrestlers had been sent to deal with a skirmish in a local province, some of them were exposed to the message of Christianity. And miraculously, a number of them were soundly converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when word of this reached the ears of Nero, he became enraged with anger and demanded that these men renounce their new allegiance to Christianity. If they were to refuse, then by Nero's own decree, they were to be put to death immediately by the hand of their leader, a man by the name of Vespasian. Now, Vespasian himself had heard of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and interestingly enough, he felt himself strangely compelled by this message. But to forsake the lordship of the all-powerful Nero for the sake of the lordship of a crucified Messiah seemed foolish to him. It seemed altogether impractical. And yet, as foolish as such a thing might appear, the contrary horrified him. The thought of taking the lives of his own men was beyond what he could imagine. Nevertheless, in obedience to his orders, he assembled together all of his men and read to them the imperial decree, including its threat of death. He then asked, "How many of you refuse to renounce your devotion to this Christ?" And to Vespasian's shock, 40 of his men stepped forward. Well, recognizing the implications of all of this, Vespasian then said to them, "I will give you until morning to recant, at which point in time I will carry out my orders if you persist in your refusal." When the next morning arrived, the men were assembled once again, and once again Vespasian posed his question. "How many of you refuse to renounce your allegiance to this Christ?" And to Vespasian's dismay, the same 40 men stepped forward. What would he do? He couldn't bring himself to take their lives with his own hands, so instead he decided to leave them to the elements. He ordered all of their clothing to be removed and subsequently banished them to a nearby lake that had been frozen over with ice. There in the bitter cold of the winter, all 40 would freeze to death. But a few moments later, something happened to profoundly change the heart of Aspasia. As he and the others were keeping themselves warmed by a fire, they heard a familiar chant coming from the direction of the frozen lake, only now with a noticeable alteration. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Over and over the banished wrestlers recited this newly devised creed. And yet as time passed, it became evident to the ears of Aspasian that their chant was becoming more and more faint as the elements began to take their deathly toll. It was during this time that Aspasian was startled by the sound of rustling bushes, and so he turned his head to see what it was. It was one of his men, one of the 40 that had been banished to the frozen lake, but one who had not regarded allegiance to Jesus Christ as worthy of the greatest sacrifice. It was then that Aspasian detected the sound of the condemned men once again, only now their faint cry reflecting the apostasy of this one who had come to warm himself by the fire. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And right there, at that very moment, Aspasian was so profoundly moved by the loyalty of these men to Jesus Christ that he stood to his feet, stripped off all of his own clothing, ran to the center of that frozen lake and cried at the very top of his voice, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. It is the influential power of a persevering faith. The influential power of a persevering faith. The effectual power of a persevering faith in the life of one person used by God to awaken or intensify the faith of another person. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, friends, but it's something that in fact is almost axiomatic, and that is that faith often begets faith. Faith often gives birth to faith. Manifestations of Christian faith on the part of one often arouse further expressions of Christian faith on the part of others. There are some of you who are here this morning who could gladly acknowledge that one of the means God used to bring you to trust in Jesus Christ was the steady and constant display of faith you observed in the life of another Christian. Maybe it was the faith of your mom and dad. Maybe it was the faith of a grandparent or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker. But the point being this, that in addition to the listening of their words, you watch their life. And what seemed to persuade you as much as anything else was the unrelenting nature of their faith in Jesus Christ through all of the varied circumstances of life. It's not that they were perfect people. It's in the midst of all of their weaknesses and strengths you saw this riveted attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And such faith affected you. It had a way of drawing out your faith. Well, beloved, the very same thing continues to be true after we become Christians, doesn't it? The persevering faith of one Christian is often used by God to arouse greater persevering faith in the life of another. This is one of the reasons, by the way, friends, why we like to expose you so frequently to missionaries. I don't know, perhaps I'm speaking for myself at this particular point, but I can tell you, I never feel more enthusiastic about sacrificing for the gospel than after I've listened to the testimonies of those who have given up everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. Their faith arouses my faith. It stimulates my faith. This, I might add, is one of the great values, one of the great benefits of reading Christian biography. For my money, I think next to your Bible reading, the most influential thing you can do for your own soul is to read good biographies of past Christian leaders, men and women. That's a great objective, I think, for the year 2000. Find yourself one good Christian biography and commit yourself to reading it. When I read of Hugh Latimer or John Owen or Jim Elliot or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I find myself filled with a greater desire to have my life count for something on behalf of the gospel. Those are the moments I feel like doing something most radical for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is, you see, the influential power of a persevering faith. There are some of you here this morning who need to recognize that this is one of the divinely ordained purposes behind the experience of suffering on the part of Christians. If you would allow me to say this without seeming insensitive, your suffering is not your own. Not if you're a Christian. Not if you are a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is a divinely appointed means of grace for all of us. That is to say, dear friends, when we watch a brother or sister persevere in faith through an experience of suffering, such a thing is powerfully used of God to strengthen the faith of all of us. Is this not the case? Many of you have yet to consider the corporate value of individual suffering. That in fact, this is a real ministry that God calls some people to in the body of Christ to suffer for the benefit of the rest. It's the influential power of a persevering faith. Well, you see, it is this, friends, this reality that is the underlying presupposition that is holding together everything the author wants to say in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember how chapter 10 concludes? He finishes chapter 10, beginning in verse 36, by saying, you need to persevere in the midst of your trials and tribulations and persecutions. You must not fall away from Jesus Christ. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. It is an exhortation to perseverance. He is calling these Christians to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, even if doing so costs them everything. But then you see, dear friends, to now take these readers on the heels of this exhortation and to push them toward this greater faith, he reminds them of some of the greatest displays of faith from their own religious history. He opens up chapter 11 by saying, remember Abel? Remember Enoch? Remember Abraham? Remember Noah? Remember Moses? Remember Rahab? Remember Gideon and David and Samuel and all of the prophets? My dear friends, chapter 11 is not a history lesson. It is a motivational exhortation. The author knows of the influential power of a persevering faith. That's why he's listing these names in front of these people and reminding them of their displays of faith. Now, of course, we understand as we read these names, not one of these men and women are perfect people. Flaws are to be found in each of their lives. But what we are intended, you see, to see is that by the grace of God, each was characterized by an abiding faith in the promises God had made to them. A faith that persevered through extremely difficult circumstances. Now, friends, as the author comes to verse 39, he is bringing his discussion to its climactic conclusion. His objective at this point now is to appeal to the logic of his readers. In the prior 38 verses, he's been stirring our hearts. He's been appealing to history and these stories that we all know so well to affect us emotionally. But now, as he comes to the close of his discussion, he sets before us a line of reasoning. an argument, a logical argument that seeks to move from the lesser to the greater. And his point is simply this. Of all people, we who are alive at this moment in history, we who live this side of the cross and open tomb, have greater reason to persevere than all the others who have gone before us in faith. It's just this simple, friends. You have greater reason to persevere than Abraham ever had. You have greater motivation and impetus to persevere than King David ever had. We all should expect from one another a faith that should outstrip even the faith of people like Moses. Now, your response to that probably would be as mine would initially be. You've got to be kidding. How can I be expected to persevere in a way greater than Abraham and Moses and David? And the answer, beloved, is because in the providence of God, in His gracious providence, you now live in the age of fulfillment. While all that Abraham and Moses and David ever knew was the experience of anticipation. They lived in the epoch of promise pledged. We live in the epoch of promise performed. And as such, you see, the privileges that are ours are infinitely greater than theirs ever were, and is this very fact that ought to make for more diligent perseverance in our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, these greater privileges are an expression of something that the writer here refers to in verse 40 as the better plan. He says in verse 40, God had planned something better for us, that is in contrast to them. And he calls it a better plan. And so to understand what this better plan is, and we'll do more of this next time, and to understand why it is that this better plan ought to compel us to more fervent perseverance, we need to see, first and foremost, the primary difference between faith in the era of the Old Covenant and faith in the era of the New. Faith prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, faith subsequent to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, to state the first half of this matter as simply as I can, the faith of men like Abraham and Moses and David can be characterized in these terms. It was a faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. It was a faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, take a look at verse 39. You'll notice, very simply, the verse really is made up of two halves. First half, he makes a positive statement. The second half, he makes a negative statement. Let's look at the first half of it. Verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. These were all commended for their faith. Right here, what the author is doing is he is tying everything in chapter 11 together in a nice, neat little package. Let me tell you what I mean. Look back at verse 1 and 2. Chapter 11, 1 and 2. He says, at the outset of this discussion, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Now we come to verse 39 and we find the very same language. These were all commended for their faith. He begins and ends with this same idea. It's what we call grammatically an inclusio. He is framing his discussion on either end by saying, these people received commendation. And the thing that's fascinating about this, beloved, is that in both cases, these verbs are in what we call the divine passive, meaning simply this, that this commendation they received was commendation they received from God Himself. God is the one doing this commendation. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. By whom were they commended? By God Himself. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. By whom? Who was the subject of this commendation? God was. Well, you see what the author is doing. You see what he's saying. He's intending, beloved, to bring some encouragement to us. In other words, beginning with righteous Abel and extending throughout all of redemptive history to the very eve of the coming of Jesus Christ, God has never lost sight of one display of faith. To the contrary, whether it's the faith of someone known or unknown, someone famous like Moses and Abraham and Noah, or those who have persevered in anonymity like those mentioned in the prior paragraph, God has seen their faith. He remembers their faith. According to what the writer has told us earlier in the chapter, such faith brings pleasure to God, and as a result of this, it is now the delight of the heart of God to commend these people. To testify on behalf of these people, to speak well of these faithful saints, as he has right here in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, friends, the word here translated commend is the word from which we get our English word martyr. The point being this, these faithful saints were God's martyrs. Now, in response, God Himself has become their martyr to testify to them, to bear witness to them, to commend them. It's a beautiful thing here, the image that the writer is setting in front of us. In fact, friends, it's reminded me this past week of something that the author said back in Hebrews chapter 6. When he says this, God is not unjust, or stating it positively, God is just. God is righteous. And this is how he expresses his righteousness. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. This is a fascinating thing. The writer of Hebrews is saying to people who are involved in Christian ministry, who give themselves to the point of exhaustion in Christian ministry, be encouraged. God is not unjust. God is not unrighteous. He sees what you do on behalf of his people, and he takes it personally. You've served them, and in so doing, you have showed your love for him. God's not unjust. The implication being, he will reward you. He sees it. It's almost as though the writer of Hebrews, beloved, is trying to say to us, God will not be in your debt. God will not be beholden to you. You can't outgive God. You can't outserve God. You can't outreward God. You can't out-testify God. These saints, Hebrews 11:39 says, have been faithful in their testimony to God. God is now taking it upon himself to testify to them. It's an amazing thing, is it not, beloved, to think about God in these terms? I mean, we're comfortable with the opposite perspective, aren't we? We know that it is our duty and our privilege to speak well of God, but how utterly amazing it is that God himself should speak well of people. But this, you see, is such a clear indication of how much faith pleases him. He makes such people the object of his commendation. And my friends, the writer mentions this initially, primarily, to provide encouragement for these Hebrew Christians who are on the brink of facing the most violent persecution they had ever known. He is saying to them, God notices faith. He always has. He understands and appreciates the nature of the sacrifice to faithfully persevere, and he has taken it upon himself to commend those who are faithful. And the implication, you see, beloved, in all of this is God still is experiencing pleasure by your faith, and he will continue to commend you. And of course, the person who states this most simply, but most directly, is Jesus himself. What will be our reward on the great and final day, beloved? At least in part, these words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful. Can you imagine hearing those words spoken by Jesus to you? Speaking about the old covenant faithful, the writer of Hebrews makes this positive statement. These were all commended for their faith. God hasn't missed a beat. But notice that this is now followed by a statement phrased in the negative. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, friends, it is true that God himself made many promises to the people of the Old Covenant, and that he fulfilled those promises that he made to them. In fact, if you recall from verse 33, the writer talks about people who by faith gained what was promised. And literally that reads in the original, they obtained promises. Plural, promises, plural. God made promises, God kept his promises. God promised to deliver his people out of Egypt, God kept his promise. God pledged to lead them into the promised land, God kept his promise. God made and fulfilled many promises. But friends, the Hebrew writer now at this point in verse 39 is not concerned with promises, plural. He's concerned with one promise. In fact, in verse 39, unfortunately, our English text kind of obscures this a bit. The text literally reads, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received, or they did not obtain, and in very strong language, the promise. Singular. The preeminent promise. That is, they did not obtain the fulfillment of the promise. What promise is he referring to? He's referring to that often repeated promise of the coming Messiah and the full salvation that he would bring to a world of sinners. Friends, we just spent the last few weeks seeing this very thing, haven't we? It had been promised to them that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It had been promised to them that the seed of Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. It had been promised to them that the seed of David would establish an everlasting kingdom. It had been promised to them that a child would be born, a son would be given, whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Throughout all of Old Testament revelation, there are these various restatements of the promise, each one growing out of the first, the promise. But my friends, you need to understand that these Old Testament faithful died without seeing any of the fulfillment of this promise. Now, to be sure, they died in faith and they entered into heaven. But when they entered into heaven, it was with an unfulfilled anticipation still in their hearts. You recognize, friends, they had not seen what we just so matter-of-factly celebrated. God in Jesus Christ. They had never seen His sinless life. They had never seen His displays of supernatural power. They never had seen His death on the cross. They had not witnessed His resurrection from the dead. They had not observed His glorious ascension into heaven. They themselves had not experienced the profound blessing of the outpouring of the indwelling Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Now yes, when they died, they entered into heaven, free from all sin and suffering and death, but still, beloved, with an unfulfilled anticipation, bearing a promise not yet performed. I would remind you that while heaven grants to us sinlessness, it does not grant to us omniscience. One of the greatest benefits of eternity is that we will be learning about the glory of our God throughout all of eternity. We are not granted divine omniscience when we go to heaven, beloved. And so is Abraham, Moses, and David, and the likes of those Old Testament men and women beheld the glories of heaven, the splendors of heaven all around them. They must have wondered to themselves, why are we here? Really? Why are we here? I mean, our God is gracious. Yes, we know that. And our God is merciful. Yes, we know that. But what about our sins? I was a prostitute for the earliest years of my life, Rahab could have thought to herself. I killed a man in an explosive act of an uncontrolled temper, Moses would have thought. What about our sins? Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. But God is also uncompromisingly just and holy. We were guilty. And God had been very clear to us in His Word from start to finish. The soul who sins will die, not just physically, but eternally. On what basis can we be here? You know, beloved, the Bible itself tells us that even the angels did not understand God's plan of salvation until it was executed. We have no reason to assume that the Old Testament saints in heaven, prior to the actual coming and dying of Jesus Christ, understood or appreciated the gift of eternal salvation any better than the angels did. Some of them waited in heaven for thousands of years with this unfulfilled anticipation. And then, in the fullness of time, the eternal second person of the Trinity said to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And so, he divests himself of his divine glory. He surrenders the independent use of his deity to the will of his Father. He is born a man in the most humble of circumstances. He matures into adulthood. He lives a sinless life. He bears the wrath of his Father against sinners at Calvary. He is buried in a tomb. He is raised the third day. He appears on several occasions to numbers of eyewitnesses. And 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And it is there, friends, at that moment, when the triumphant God-man returned to the thunderous worship of the hosts of heaven, that the Old Testament faithful could finally understand and enjoy the fullness of this salvation that God had provided for them. It was at that point that they could answer the question, why are we here? It's because God fulfilled the promise. It was at that point that their worship must have taken on a far greater and more profound dimension. What's the music that we like to sing of the most? The music that speaks to us of the outworking of our salvation. Those songs that unpack for us God's salvation plan in Jesus Christ. It's one thing, you see, to know that we are saved. It brings us peace and comfort. But, beloved, to know how it is that God has saved us. Is to fill our lives with an overwhelming sense of an infinite kind of love. God's love, Romans 5 says, shed abroad in our hearts. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They lived, they died, they entered heaven by a faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. Now, my friends, this ought to lead us to two obvious conclusions. One, such a faith speaks well of them, doesn't it? We can understand why God would commend them. We can understand why God would testify on their behalf. All they ever had was the unfulfilled promise of God. That's it. And yet they so took God at His word that with the eye of faith, beloved, they could actually see the fulfillment of the promise. Remember what the writer says back in verse 13? He says, all these people were still living by faith when they die. They did not receive the things promised, but watch, with the eye of faith, they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. In other words, they so took God at His naked word that they shaped the whole direction of their lives on that unfulfilled anticipation. Noah spends 120 years of his life building an ark, preaching to people without there ever being any fruit. Abraham turns his back on the security and prosperity of Ur to wander like a nomad in the desert for the rest of his days. Moses forsakes all of the pleasures and treasures of Egypt to bear in his life the reproach of Jesus Christ. Some were tortured. Some faced jeers and flogging. Some were chained. Some were put into prison. Some were stoned. Some were sawed in two. Some were put to death. Some went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Some wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes into the ground. Beloved, this list is amazing. And what we have to appreciate more than anything else is that all of these people never knew the fulfillment of God's great promise in their lifetimes. All of it was a faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. not, by the way, because of any defect on their faith. It didn't come about because of some lack on their part, as though somehow they didn't believe hard enough and thus bring it into existence. It's because there is something that transcends even the greatest display of human faith, and that is the eternal purpose of God Himself. God's better plan. God had planned something better for us. We'll see what this is next time. What we need to appreciate, beloved, is that theirs was a faith in an unfulfilled anticipation. It's not that God's plan for them was bad and God's plan for us is good. It's that God's plan for us is better, which means that God's plan for them was not as good as it is for us. As a result, God commends them. God marks them out for such faith. Such faith speaks well of them. But all of this, you see then, beloved, wheels back on us. All of this leads us to an obvious second conclusion that we'll develop more fully in the weeks ahead. And that is this, that an even greater faith ought to be forthcoming from us. An even greater faith ought to be forthcoming from us. Why? Because of God's better plan. Namely, that you and I would have the privilege of living in the epoch of promise performed. Which means, practically speaking, that the faith we are all called to exercise is not drawn out by an unfulfilled anticipation, but by an accomplished event. We possess something, beloved, infinitely far greater than the Old Testament faithful ever had. The promise has been fulfilled. And so what does that mean for us on a practical level? Where we're no longer expected to look for the fuller meaning in types and shadows and sacrifices and ceremonies and washings and tabernacles. The substance has come in Jesus Christ, invalidating all of the shadows. The Messiah has come. Salvation has been purchased. Sin has been atoned for. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been given. There is a better plan for us with greater privileges. And as such, that ought to compel us to persevere with greater fervor. A greater fervor than Moses, David, or Abraham could have ever known. They had shadows. We have substance. If you are not a Christian this morning, allow me to be very, very clear. The good news is this. We're not calling you to an unfulfilled anticipation. We are calling you to a real person who has really come, through whom there is real forgiveness of sins and real eternal life. We do not merely declare to you that God will save sinners one day. We declare to you that God is presently saving sinners through the salvation already accomplished in the coming, dying, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. My dear friends, these communion elements do not call us to place our faith in something yet to occur. These elements call us to place our faith in something that has already been accomplished. Jesus Himself said it best. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. You are living at the time of greatest privilege. If you are not a Christian, and you most certainly are not if you have failed to stake your eternity upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you must understand that you bear an infinitely great responsibility this morning for this reason. God's definitive saving act has taken place in Jesus Christ. And it has been made known to you. You have heard all there is to hear, all there ever will be to hear. You have seen all there is to see, and all there ever will be to see. God has kept the promise. The Savior has come. Salvation has been purchased. How will you respond to it? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father in God, we complain about so many trivial things. Too many pounds, not enough pounds. Not enough money. All of the things that consume us are so paltry. God help us. You have granted to us the privilege of living at the most glorious time in all of human history, in the sense that we live in the epoch of God's promise performed. We live in the age of fulfillment, when the totality of God's saving plan has come to pass in Jesus Christ. When we can declare to men and women and boys and girls that God saves through the death, burial, resurrection of His Son, Jesus. We can announce to people that there is salvation found in no other name. Father, we thank you for such inestimable privilege. And I pray this morning, especially for those who are here who for whatever reason have persisted in their refusal to embrace the Savior you have provided. I pray that they would recognize this morning their culpability, the grave responsibility that you have put before them, that they have been given the greatest light. Father, I pray that even this day you would be so merciful to them that by your Spirit you would change their hearts and they would find themselves filled with gratitude and thanksgiving for this Savior you have provided, and they would come to rest their faith in Him alone for the gift of eternal life. Father, effect this work among many today. We love you and we thank you and praise you for these elements before us which remind us that salvation has been accomplished. We praise you this morning. In the great name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.